I personally would like to thank all those who have stood here and shared from God's word and brought us faithfully the ministry week after week as we looked at Elisha and all the things that he did, or most of the things that he did, and the things that we can learn from his life. In 2 weeks' time, we commence a new series on the book of Colossians, and it's a 12-week series. And so I would ask that we as a church fellowship continually bring before the Lord those who will speak each Sunday, that God will inspire them with exactly the right message for that God would want us to hear. And so I just ask you to pray for them. Today we're just looking at 8 verses in 2 Kings 13, as you'll see. And so let's read those 8 verses, beginning at verse 14. When Elisha was in his last illness, King Jehoash of Israel visited him and wept over him. My father, I see the chariots and the charioteers of Israel," he cried. Elisha told him, "Get a bow and some arrows." And the king did as he was told. Elisha told him, "Put your hand on the bow," and Elisha laid his own hands on the king's hands. And then he commanded, "Open that eastern window," and he opened it. Then he said, "Shoot." So he shot an arrow. And Elisha proclaimed, "This is the Lord's arrow, an arrow of victory over Aram, for you will completely conquer the Arameans at Aphek." And then Elisha said, "Now pick up the other arrows and strike them against the ground." So the king picked them up and struck the ground 3 times. But the man of God was angry with him. "You should have struck the ground 5 or 6 times," he exclaimed. "Then you would have beaten Aram until it was entirely destroyed. Now you'll be victorious only 3 times." And then Elisha died and was buried. Groups of Moabite raiders used to invade the land each spring. Once, when some Israelites were burying a man, they spied a band of those raiders. So they hastily threw the corpse into the tomb of Elisha and fled. But as soon as the body touched Elisha's bones, the dead man revived and jumped to his feet. Whew. Now, there are a couple of stories that are pretty interesting, aren't they? Hopefully, we can reveal some truths here for everybody. At this stage, Elisha is about 80 years old, and he is dying from some kind of lingering disease. It's a very different exit to his mentor, Elijah, who is carried by chariots up into glory and never saw death. Interestingly, this is the first mention of Elisha in about 43 years. The last time Elisha is mentioned is in chapter 9 and verse 1. So what was going on in Elisha's life through all those 43 years that we don't read about? The answer is quite simply that he was just faithfully serving God and Israel. We know that he was still considered the lead prophet at the time because in our reading, King Jehoash comes to see him for guidance and help. And yet no great miracles are recorded for these 43 years. It was just, for Elisha, routine, faithful service. This was the bulk of his ministry. And for us today, it is the bulk of our ministry. So often we have visions or dreams or aspirations of great ministry being supernatural events happening weekly in our lives. But the bulk of spiritual service is simply faithful service to God, day in, day out. We may not see the miraculous, we may not see the stupendous, but we should still faithfully serve. And as with Elisha, this constant faithfulness is what leaves the greatest testimony of our lives. And I wrote up there, the greatest testimony of our lives is not the occasional miracles that catch people's attention, but the faithful obedience to God day by day. in a way, that is our legacy. And at the end, when I do a wrap-up, I'll be talking about our legacy. But that is what should be our faithful service. This is how we should work and worship and live for God day by day by day. It is remaining faithful. And so let us look at the two people. This is supposed to be a talk about Elisha, but I'm actually going to talk about the two people first up who interacted with Elisha in these stories. And the first one is King Jehoash, and he had a golden opportunity. Now, King Jehoash was the 12th king of Israel, and he reigned for 16 years. When he ascended the throne in approximately 800 BC, the kingdom of Israel was suffering from attacks by the Arameans, whose king, Hazael, was gradually reducing the amount of land controlled by the Israelites. And as with every king of Israel during that time, Jehoash had little or no commitment to God. Although he outwardly worshipped God, he still tolerated the worship of the golden calves. And if you go back a few verses in the same chapter that we read before, this is described as being evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so King Jehoash, although a wicked king, was not ignorant of the great loss that Elisha's death would bring to the kingdom. Here is the lead prophet about to die. King Jehoash needs help and thinks, what am I going to do if he dies? Man, there goes God, almost. And so he was down to his last resort. And Jehoash recognized that God had used Elijah mightily in Israel. And so he goes to visit him, even though Elisha is now terminally ill. Jehoash recognizes that time is short for Elisha and addresses Elisha with exactly the same words that Elisha addressed Elijah when Elijah was carried up into glory. My father, I see the chariots and charioteers of Israel. It's a way of King Jehoash saying to Elisha, I know you are going to depart this world very soon. I know you are going to die very soon. And so this was the last visit of King Jehoash to the Lord's prophet. And Elisha responds to Jehoash's words by giving him specific instructions of what he was to do. Jehoash was to take a bow and some arrows. Elisha then put his hands momentarily on the king's hands, signifying the power of God moving through the prophet of God into Jehoash to perform this great feat. And Elisha says to him, shoot an arrow out the window in the direction of the Israelite territories held captive by the Aramean armies. And when he did this, Elisha explains the action by saying that the arrow represents the victory God would give to the armies of Israel. Now, while looking at this story, it cannot be stressed enough that throughout God's word, we learn that victory in battle, in any battle that God's people are in, will not be won through physical, intellectual, political might, strength of numbers, anything. It is always by the power of God. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's a cool verse, isn't it? In Zechariah 4, 6, your other favorite, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord God Almighty. By my spirit. Mighty Samson was only mighty when, Judges 14, 6, the spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. He found this out the hard way when the spirit of the Lord left him. And then also, who can forget Gideon in Judges 7? Starts with this big army facing 300,000, perhaps Midianites, and God whittles it down to 300. 300 versus 300,000. But one person with God is always a majority. And we know how that story ends up. The Midianites completely defeated. You see, our story today of Jehoash and Elisha is no different. The symbolic laying on of hands and the declaration concerning the arrow were to show Jehoash that the victory would be won by God's power, not Israel's might or Jehoash's skill as a leader. God was giving Jehoash the opportunity of a lifetime. Unfortunately, it became a lost opportunity. After the initial firing off of the arrow, Elisha now instructs Jehoash to take the remaining arrows and strike the ground with them. And virtually every commentator about this that I read took this striking the ground as using the bow to shoot the arrows into the ground. So you fire, however you hold an arrow, and you shoot it out the window, and then the striking the ground, so they say, was shoot out the window and strike the ground with the arrow, to shoot the arrow into the ground. But after being instructed by Elisha to strike the ground with the remaining arrows, Jehoash shot only a portion, only three, and then stopped. Now, if we stopped here and the story ended there, we probably wouldn't think anything of it, except for the fact that the text says that Elisha became angry. But is it fair for Elisha to get angry? After all, he didn't tell him how many arrows to shoot. So how is that fair? You see, when the king was instructed to strike the ground, he was not just told how many times to strike the ground, but to take them all and strike the ground. And my paraphrase of Elisha's instruction is take the rest of the arrows and shoot them all at the ground. And so now we see why the old dying prophet was so angry with him. Jehoash only shot three of the arrows that were left. He sort of had faith, but sort of didn't. He was very uncommitted in his faith. He didn't have the complete faith that Elisha was looking for. And the effort that Jehoash put into these instructions was only given half-heartedly. He was basically communicating that this exercise was not a big deal. He could have complete victory if he had faith and had taken seriously what Elisha had instructed him to do. And the result of his efforts and his attitude was a closed door to God's best. His lack of zeal and faith resulted in his receiving much less than what God desired for him, which instantly presents a challenge to us. And you see, some of our talks from here on Sunday mornings are very encouraging. Some of them are help when times are tough. This is one of those talks where you sort of examine yourself. You think, oh, does this actually apply to me? Our opportunities. Unbelief, partial belief, can often be the cause for seeing very little of the working of God in our midst in the ways we claim that we long to see. There are other reasons, like unconfessed sin or apathy, just can't be bothered. But when we show a lack of faith, and as Jehoash did, then we run a high risk of missing out on what God desires to do in us and through us. See, it's easy for a church and for a person to get stuck in a cycle of unbelief or putting a limit on what God can do. We need to believe that God truly is who he says he is, and that he really can do what he says he can do. Jehoash took a golden opportunity and turned it into a lost opportunity because of a lack of faith. Now, modern vernacular, we'd say he snatched defeat from the jaws of victory, and that's pretty much what it was. How many here today suffer from a lack of faith? God wants you to believe for bigger and better things, and you're stuck in a cycle of unbelief. I just don't think God can do that. Or you're half-hearted in your commitment. You know, Monday to Saturday's mine, Sunday's God's. We must caution ourselves so that we don't become like Jehoash, believe but not fully. See, if only you and I would trust God for the victories in our life despite the odds. Jehoash lost his opportunity because of unbelief. Let's not make that same mistake. The challenge for us this morning is to stretch our faith, because our God is able to do immeasurably more than you can ask or imagine. What does immeasurably mean? You can't figure out how much it is. Immeasurably more. That's an amazing God. The second person who had an interaction, for want of a better word, with Elisha was the dead man. Don't know his name. Just the dead man, verses 20 and 21. Imagine being a pallbearer and then walking home with the one you're about to bury. That's what happens. They see the people coming, so they chuck the body in and they scarper for safety, and then they probably hear a pitter-patter of feet behind them and someone calling out, and they're thinking, what? They turn around. Would be crazy, wouldn't it? You see, we're first told that Elisha died and was buried in verse 20. And that is the last you would expect to hear of Elisha. His life is over. But God is about to do something marvelous. You see, the Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. Today, they interrupt a somber occasion, the funeral of some anonymous Israelite. Now, just remember that graves were not the same back then as they are today. They weren't pits dug into the ground, but caves in the side of a hill, usually closed up by a large stone. The men had already pried open the tomb when they see an approaching band of raiders, and in a panic, the pallbearers, wanting to be free of their burden as soon as possible, throw the man's body into the tomb, where it just happens to be where Elisha was buried. But in their haste, something amazing happens. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. Now, in that time, corpses weren't carried to the grave in wooden coffins, but they were wrapped in cloth. And so it is that the dead man is able to stand and unwind himself and walk out of the tomb and rejoin his friends. And like I said, they would have been stunned, is probably a very mild way to put it. Nowhere else in Scripture do we find this, that the bones of the dead seem to possess a power. Now, to some, this event has the flavor of pagan superstition, or it makes one think of the relics kept in some churches, a toenail or a skull of some saint that is supposed to heal people. So what are we to do with the mystery of Elisha's life-restoring bones? When he was alive, Elisha had to bring God's word. But we know little of what Elisha said, much more about what he did. He worked miracles. We've looked at a bunch of them. He healed Jericho's waters. He increased the widow's oil. He raised the Shunammite's son. He purified a pot of poison stew. He fed 100 men from a sack of grain, and so on. And so now another miracle appears to be performed after his death. For all of Elisha's miracles, God was speaking through his prophet, speaking in a way words could never express. And what is God saying? What was God saying? That he is almighty. That he is almighty. That God is merciful. That he is a saving God who gives deliverance to his people. For many years, Elisha was a walking billboard for the grace of God. But now he is dead and buried in a tomb. He is just a corpse that is just remnants that are lifeless and powerless. And yet, they were also the remnants of God's wonder-working prophet. And God decided it was one time for one last sermon, a message from the grave. And it's the same message that has always been, which is that God is almighty and merciful. He is the God of life. This was a needed message. Israel had fallen to this low state that we've already talked about. But by this miracle, God says, the words of my prophet are still certain. He may be silent now, but I have not taken back my promises. I am still your God. I am still the Lord who will do great things for you, my people. Now, Elisha didn't actually perform this miracle. In fact, he wouldn't even have known about it. It was all God. It was all God using the situation to provide encouragement to his people, to provide an incredible display of his power, demonstrating that he will remain faithful to his people even when his spokesman is dead and buried. God is almighty. He is the God of life. But doesn't that message about the dead man coming back to life point us to our greatest prophet, Jesus Christ? Just like Elisha, Jesus was a worker of wonders. And like Elisha, he was laid in the grave. Before that, Jesus had hung on the cross in seeming defeat. But through it, God brings abundant life. Recall what happened at the very moment that Jesus died. As we read in Matthew 27, the tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. That is a dramatic picture of the gospel in action. Dead people made alive through the death of Jesus. You see, once we were on a funeral march, ready to be put away forever because of our sin, but when it looked like all was lost, Jesus gained the victory over sin and death. We have been raised from our graves, our spiritual graves, and with Christ we can go on our way rejoicing. But there's an even better event happening for today's believer. And Nevin introduced it a couple of weeks ago at Easter Sunday. Not only are we raised spiritually to life physically now, but that miracle about 2,800 years ago, the one we've just read about, also speaks of an amazing event yet to happen that we call the rapture. You see, Elisha's final miracle, even though it wasn't him, but it was done through his remains, the miracle of a dead man coming back to life by touching Elisha's bones, foretells the incredible event when the dead in Christ shall rise at the sound of the trumpet. That will happen because they have had a touch from the one who is greater than Elisha, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, at the rapture, he is going to tear up a whole bunch of graves on that day. That will be an extraordinary event. My prayer is that everyone here this morning has had a touch from Jesus Christ, that you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and that you will then have that confidence to know that whether you live or whether you die, you will ever be with the Lord. And so we come to my thoughts about Elisha as a person. We've looked at these two stories, and I almost found this is one of, perhaps not the hardest, but perhaps the most challenging message that I've written in a little while. Elisha's legacy. We've finished his story. We're looking back and see all the things he's done, what God has done through him. And we think, well, that's his legacy. That's what's being left as an inspiration for us. What about ours? What about ours? Elisha had lived in the anointing of God for many years. He performed many great miracles. He served God with all his heart and strength. But eventually, because he's a human, he died and was buried. You would think his ministry would be over. You would think his days of performing miracles would be over, and man would say that. But as it says on our title, it ain't over till it's over. God says, hang on, I've got one more. God's healing power was still present with him, even in the grave. And even after his flesh had decayed from his bones, his ministry wasn't over. There was still one miracle that God wanted to perform through him, one miracle to his legacy. And so what is a person's legacy? I looked it up. It's probably this is the first one I saw, and I thought, well, that's pretty good. It's about the richness of the individual's life, including what that person accomplished and the impact he or she had on other people. And you see, it's written in the past because you and I will never know our own legacies, because we have to die for there to be a legacy. And it's what we do, it's the richness of our lives, including what we accomplish, what we say, or everything we do, and the impact that we have on other people. And that's the legacy that follows on. For some it will be wonderful, for some it might not be wonderful. But I was thinking about this, and I thought, how can I leave a legacy? Through your family and church family. The challenge is that if we want to leave a legacy, we must live our lives before our children and church children that we would want them to emulate. We must teach them what it means to really live for Christ. We must train them to be honest and diligent in work. We must show them how to love their spouse and remain 100% faithful. We must present an example of godly living, speech, action, generosity, forgiveness, peace, gentleness, and kindness. And you can expand on that list as much as you want. That's what we have to do to leave a lasting legacy. That's about living. Then we have serving through your ministry. See, every believer is gifted by the Holy Spirit to serve in some way or another. No gift is greater, no gift is more important than any other. All are given to build up the saints and to bring glory to God. Whatever your gift, wherever God places you to serve, whatever ministry God takes you into, go hard. Get in, get stuck in. Do it all in the name of Christ and leave a legacy to inspire and motivate those coming on after you. And it does not have to be a ministry like this. When we lived in Dannevirke, there was an elderly lady called Millie Holm. And she loved the church kitchen. That was her domain. She controlled it all, but she prepared food. She did a lot of the catering. She cleaned up afterwards. She had that kitchen. It was her kitchen. And when she eventually was promoted to glory, we put a sign up saying, "The Millie Holm Kitchen." You see, and I shouldn't use the word just, so I'm not going to. Your work, your service might be in a kitchen. It could be standing here. It could be standing at the door. It could be sweeping the path. It could be putting chairs out. It could be putting heaters on. It could be whatever it is. Go hard. That's your legacy. That's what you're serving God. You're not just serving the church. You're serving God. Thirdly, through your prayers, your faithfulness in prayer can remain alive long after you have gone. My mum was a real prayer warrior. She was very, very, very fervent and faithful in prayer. And we grew up and left home, and then as our children were growing up, there were many occasions, many situations we would go to her and say, "Please pray for this." And we know that she was faithful. We can leave a legacy through our prayers. Our prayer legacy can continue if we teach our family to be fervent in prayer and trust in God. This is the legacy of prayer. And so, when I was writing my notes, I got to that point. I thought, how do I wind this up? What do I do? And so I simply want to wind it up with just a few sentences talking about my personal desire for my legacy. And I don't want it to sound pompous or pious or ultra-righteous. It is just what I want. And so when I die, I'm sure there'll be comments like, "None of us wanted to say so when he was alive, but his jokes really were pretty good." Some people might find some of my messages a bit helpful, but the legacy I really want to leave, me personally, the legacy I really want to leave, is for people, through whatever I may have said, whatever I may have done, to have a bigger and better and clearer view of God, and so be drawn closer to Him. To Him be all praise and glory. Amen. Lord God, we are just your creatures. We are not perfect. We get things wrong, but you do lift us up again. And most of all, we know that you've lifted us up out of the sin situation that we were in. We were dead in our sins, completely powerless. We were a corpse like that man who touched Elisha's bones and came back to life. And you have raised us to life. You are a God of power and grace and life. You are so amazing, so wonderful. and it is an honor and a privilege to serve you in the ways you have called each one of us. We know that there are so many people, even in this fellowship, who do so many things. They are such a blessing to us from a church point of view, but we know they serve you. And so for everybody who plays a part in helping this fellowship to run, for all the things that happen, for all the outreaches, for all the activities, for all the back behind the scenes stuff that need doing, we thank you for everyone here. And may this church, not even just us individually, but may this church leave a legacy of pointing people to you. Our goal is to promote Jesus Christ as Lord. And if we continue faithfully to do that, then we know that our legacy is sure and true. And so bless us now as we ponder on these things through this morning, the rest of this morning, through today. Maybe it's been a challenge as to how we live our lives, and we think about it through the week and in the months ahead. But may you be the one who ultimately receives the glory through anything that we do. We ask this to the praise and glory of your most wonderful and mighty name. Amen.